In our thoughts and conversation about life and death, we tend to assume that the great thing is to live and the terrible thing is to die. But in many ways, it is easier to die than it is to be the one who is left living. Death brings us into the presence of the Lord. We begin the bliss of eternal joy in heaven as Christians. But those that live, those that remain behind, well, they experience the emptiness that comes whenever someone that is dearly loved departs. Death, among the many things that it does, ends a lot of the relationships of life. I, just last year, heard a discussion from a clinical psychologist in California who said that while in his 40s, his mother died, his father had died some years before, and he said it took him a year to cope with the fact emotionally that he no longer saw himself as a child, that he no longer had parents. So when parents die, we have that end to a relationship that we've known for a lifetime. Or when children die, suddenly those who have seen themselves as parents are no longer parents. Or a husband dies, the woman says, I'm not a wife anymore. Or a wife dies, and suddenly there's the realization, even though I've been a husband for a long time, perhaps a major part of life, I'm no longer defined in that way that I so often have thought of myself. We lose the relationships that are a large part of the definition of who and what we are. The finality of death, it sometimes goes so far as even crushing the desire to live. There's a pain to those final words. He is dead, or she is gone. The funeral is often an experience of almost a narcotic numbness that leaves with words that sort of drift there but never seem to be listened to or settle in. And then there's the difficulty of the grave, the final farewell that seems to seal a nightmare. And then many people will tell you one of the most difficult of all experiences is going back to an empty house. A place that is filled with mementos, with memories of laughter and conversation, joyous times. Now instead there's a hollowness, a silence, and even that seems to turn all the more the sharp barbs of death. How indescribably heavy the burden of grief. Job said it this way, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, for it will be heavier than the sand of the sea." How do we do it? As Christians, how do we go on living? Living meaningfully when other people die? Let me share with you a couple of aspects of Christian mourning. The first is grief. Grief that has a cost. And grief's cost is high. Because grief simply is an indescribable experience. There are some experiences that we can put to words, but grief is one of those things that cannot really be described in a way to communicate what happens inside to someone that's on the outside. It's an experience that can only be shared in some other way. It has to be experienced. Sometimes, as you realize, grief in itself is even fatal. People lose a desire to live. C.S. Lewis, the great British writer, sat down with pen in hand shortly after the death of his wife, and he wrote, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the same yawning." He said, "I keep on swallowing." Grief. It's like suspense, where you expect something to happen, but you know it isn't going to. Almost, but it isn't quite there. Grief's cost is high. But grief's value is also high. Those paradoxical words of Jesus in Matthew 5:4, when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You probably know that the word blessed is rendered in some modern translations of the Bible as happy. That means that sort of a paraphrase, a free-flowing idea of what Jesus said there would be, happy are they that mourn. Well, that doesn't seem right. That's paradoxical. But there's truth to it. Because grief is sort of like a ladder. A ladder that, when used correctly, can be the instrument for climbing to new heights. But when misused, can become the instrument for a fall that'll break your back. It depends on what you do with grief, how you handle it. The proper use of grief includes facing loss, the emotions that go with loss, and facing them with honesty, not being ashamed of the heartache that you feel, and recognizing that the root of death, as Ivan mentioned before, is in sin, but that Jesus Christ died for that sin, that he took care of the root problem. But as we face death and we face that loss, maybe as no other time we come to grips with the reality of what sin and death are all about and what Jesus Christ did. Suddenly it's no longer words. Suddenly it's something that is real and that we experience, even though we may not fully understand it. But when grief's cost is counted, when grief's value is somehow recognized, then we come to the place of grabbing hold of God's understanding. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible is Isaiah 53:3, which describes the Son of Man as a man of sorrows, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. The Bible has many records of Jesus' tears. There's no account of his laughter. The author to the Hebrews says that he's not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands. One angry mother, bitter mother, who faced the loss of her only son, literally shook her face at the sky and shouted out to God and said, "You don't understand." But of course he does understand. Because God's only son died also. When Jesus wept, the Jews who stood and observed nearby commented one to another, "Indeed, he certainly loved Lazarus, didn't he?" For at the same time, as Jesus was weeping as the Son of God for the sin and the unbelief of those around him, he was also weeping as a man, as a human being who was deeply touched, deeply moved by grief. He understands. And so the God who understands is also the God who provides comfort in times of grief. The word comfort comes from a couple of Latin words. The word come, which means with, and fortis, which means strength. So it's with strength, with God's strength. Mourning, it's a time of weakness. It's a time when people physically crumble. You've seen or you've heard tales of people at funerals who have just fallen down and collapsed, sometimes slipped into unconsciousness under the heavy weight of grief. It's a time when the support of other people, the physical and emotional support, it comes through, but it's never quite enough to sustain in a time of great weakness. How wonderful it is that God comes through with strength, with his strength at that time. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." That means that when we cry out to God, he will hear us. He will. Sometimes we don't think so. Sometimes we don't hear him because our moaning, our groaning, our screams drown out what he has to say, or our eyes are so filled with tears that our vision is blurred to what God wants to show us. But when we ask the question, how can I face the death of the one that I love? God comes through with the answer. And he tells us in more than just words, "My grace, it is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." The word grace means gift. That means that God will give us the gifts that we need when we need them. Sometimes we try to anticipate how will we handle a situation that will arise. We say, "Hey, I'm not up to that. I'd crumble under that. I'd come apart." But then we recognize that God hasn't yet given us the gift that we need until the time that we need it. Gladys Hunt, writing in The Christian Way of Death, says, "I'm inclined to believe that special resources are made available to us when we need them, but that our capacity to receive from others is determined by the integrity of our relationship to God beforehand. A person who has been regularly drinking at the fountain of living water knows where to go when he is parched and dry. Another used to digging his own well may struggle to find the path to that fountain." Claiming the gift of God, the strength, so that we come to a place, which I believe that I have seen scores of times, that a Christian comes and becomes as that description that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, "I wouldn't have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, those that are dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." Grieve? You bet. But not as others who have no hope. So that there is a qualitative difference in the way that Christians experience and face grief. Not as others who have no hope. Grief? Yeah, it's an essential part of facing the loss of a loved one. It has a cost and it has a value. And with it comes God's understanding and God's comfort. There's a second aspect, and that's growth. Growth in many dimensions. I believe there's a growth in trust through a time of mourning, so that in the helplessness and the weakness of grief, we learn great lessons about trusting God for the strength in life, lessons that probably we would never otherwise have learned. We learn to let God be our deliverer. We learn that even though human comfort is helpful, only divine comfort really will work. It alone will make the difference. And that we need to admit our total helplessness, and out of that admission of total helplessness comes the strength and the comfort from God. Trust. I like the Psalter, the hymn book of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. One of my favorite Psalms is the 34th Psalm. And there, the hymn writer says, "The righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. He hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit." But he also gives his own personal testimony. He says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." Jesus said that he came so that we could have life and that we could have it more abundantly. And so he wants us to trust him and trust him to the extent that we understand that life does go on and that it's to be an abundant life. We think that Jesus was rather brusque when he said those words that we'd hardly ever quote at a funeral. Matthew 8:22, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." That sort of grates against us. But his point was well made. And that is that those that belong to Jesus Christ have a commitment of life which goes beyond the life of anybody else who may die. Our lives belong not to even ourselves, they belong to him. And he has asked that we live, and he has said that our life is to be abundant. And so somehow out of the pits of grief we learn to trust him as we've never trusted him before. Again, it's Gladys Hunt who wrote, "People who stand still in life, closed up tight against whatever God may offer, never learn how to let anything important happen to them. Time just runs itself out." That means that times of mourning must be times of growing, and that growing must be in trust in God so that we can go on living. It's also a time of growth and understanding lots of things. We come to understand the love of God. Job said it, "It's difficult in good times to understand the same things that we come to understand in tough times." Somehow it is only in the most difficult experiences of life that we see a dimension of God's love that otherwise we would never, ever understand. We understand life in a new way. We see heaven from a different perspective. We begin to recognize that we are citizens of heaven. You know, there's an old joke that's a takeoff on a on a gospel chorus about heaven being home. And the old joke says, well, heaven may be my home, but I'm not homesick. So anyway, you know, I don't want to die. But the fact is that as Christians, we somehow begin to build through mourning and through the sorrow of the loss of others a genuine homesickness for heaven. I saved a letter, a Christmas letter, that a friend of mine, Dr. Vernon Grams, who preached here last May, wrote. And he wrote in that letter about the death of several of his best of friends over the years. And then he wrote something that just captured my attention. He said, it seems as if more of my friends are in heaven than on earth. The loss of loved ones, the loss of friends, Christian mourning, that gives that perspective until our heart's yearning is more and more to the place of our eternal home. We also develop an understanding of the preeminence of Jesus Christ so that he genuinely becomes number one in our thinking, so that no other love, no other attachment, no other human relationship takes precedence over the relationship with him. Many times, as hard as it is, we need to break the closest of earthly ties so that we can strengthen our ties with our Savior. And then there's also that growth in service. Appreciated again what Ivan said a few minutes ago. The death of a loved one is often the stepping stone to new witness, to new service to Jesus Christ, a new spiritual ministry, so that the lessons of grief sometimes strengthen us spiritually to accomplish tasks which were previously impossible. A new closeness to God comes. There's a new freedom to service that we didn't have before. A ministry of comfort comes to those who have been bereaved. Let me again quote from 2 Corinthians 1. Paul wrote, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." And then he writes, "that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble." Only the bereaved can say to someone else who's going through the same thing, "I know. I understand. I've been there too." Let me quickly share with you some principles for that ministry to the bereaved. Be natural. False pretense sometimes is more harmful than good. Be present. Usually being there is more important than anything that's said. Lots of times we feel a little bit uncomfortable in the presence of someone who is going through grief. We don't know quite what the words are to say. We can't find a bereavement card that's satisfactory. There's no note that we can write that wants to communicate what we want communicated. Simply being there may be the most important ministry of all. And then don't forget with time. Too often, there's a funeral. People come from all over the country. There are lots of cards and phone calls and all types of expressions of love. But then 6 months later, or 12 months later, it's all forgotten. And a man or a woman who has been used to traveling most of life with a spouse, used to traveling in social circles of couples, is suddenly alone. No longer invited and no longer part of that same social circle. Remember them and continue that ministry. How can we go on living when those we love have been swallowed up with death? Grieve. Yes, grieve. Not at others as others who have no hope, but grieve and accept God's comfort. And then grow. Grow out of that experience. Grow so that God can teach us lessons in trust and in understanding and in service. The final promise in the Word of God, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's a promise from God. Someday, no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow. God will take care of it all. And so praise be to the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation. Heavenly Father, somehow, in the midst of the sorrow that we have experienced or that someday we shall experience, enable us to grieve, encourage us to grow, and throughout it all, may we come closer to your Son and totally and continually rest in his goodness and grace for us. In Jesus' name, amen.